Now let's turn back to Philippians, the third chapter. Paul begins this third chapter of Philippians with the statement, "My brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, we were talking tonight at the supper table, Bob and I, about giving thanks, not only in time of blessings, but in time of difficulties. But this is more than that. What he is saying here is not just rejoice in his benefits. It's not just rejoice in his blessings. It's not just rejoice in his providence or his supplying. But the word here is actually, John, rejoice in the Lord. This is what he's saying, rejoice in the Lord. And if we can learn to rejoice in the Lord, then we can rejoice in times of blessings or in times of failure or times of sickness or times of health, if we can rejoice in him. Now, here's what he means. Here's what he's saying. Rejoice in the Lord in the greatness of his person. You see, Jesus Christ is very God of very God. The scripture says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He said, "I and my Father are one. He that has seen me has seen the Father. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And what I'm saying is, we don't just rejoice in what he does for us, or what he gives to us, or what he withholds from us, but we rejoice in him. Our joy is in him, in the greatness of his person, and then in the fitness of his incarnation. He's bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. Christ is so identified with us, they call him the man, Christ Jesus. Not only Son of God, but Son of Man. And so I rejoice in the greatness of his person. I rejoice in the fitness of his incarnation. I rejoice in the sufficiency of his righteousness and of his atonement. He is my righteousness. Through him we have received the atonement. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been made unto us all we need: wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He himself is made unto us all we need. He didn't just supply all we need. He is himself all we need. He is himself. I heard a song one time, "The Lord will make a way somehow." Well, it's true in a sense that the Lord made a way, but the Lord himself is the way. You see, that's what one of the young men brought out Saturday night in his message. It's not just trusting, I believe it was Jonathan, it's not just trusting the work of Christ, Jonathan, it's trusting Christ. That's what you were saying. It's not just resting in something he did, it's resting in who he is. Because who he is makes effectual what he did. If he's not who he is, what he did is not worth a plug nickel. So this what Paul is saying here, brethren, don't just rejoice in the mercies of the Lord or in the blessings of the Lord or the benefits of the Lord. Because if you only rejoice in those things, then you won't be able to rejoice when the blessings and the benefits are not there. But if you can rejoice in him, you can rejoice in him when it's cloudy or when the sun shines. Rejoice in him, in the greatness of his person, in the fitness of his incarnation, in the sufficiency of his righteousness and atonement, and then in the comforts of his providence and his purpose. And also in the glory of his intercession, in the glory of his inheritance, and in the expectation of his return. Rejoice, you see that? And there's a difference there now. Empty would be the heart of the man who couldn't rejoice in the Lord's blessings, in the Lord's benefits. But the man who's discovered the object of rejoicing learns to rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. And then he says this, to write the same things to you, to repeat this good news, to repeat this gospel, to me is not tiresome. It's not tiresome at all. It's not tiresome to me to repeat it, and it's not tiresome to you to hear it. Just repeat it over and over again. over and over again, the greatness of his person, the fitness of his incarnation, the sufficiency of his righteousness. That's not tiresome, is it? I tell you, this is what it'll do for us. If we keep on repeating this gospel, if we keep on preaching this gospel over and over and over again, it does four things for the believer. Number one, it'll keep our thoughts on Christ. It'll keep our thoughts on Christ. The more I hear of Christ, the more I think on Christ. The more I hear of Christ, the more my thoughts dwell on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then secondly, it guards against error. It guards against the errors of false teachers. If the gospel is repeated in my ears and to my heart often enough, when men come in with another message, I recognize it immediately. It guards against the errors of false teachers. And then thirdly, it suppresses self-righteousness. If I continually hear about his righteousness, then there'll be no danger of me making a rival of his righteousness with mine. And then fourthly, it comforts me in my trial. Whatever the trial might be, there's no comfort like the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no consolation and no comfort, no assurance like that old gospel of redeeming grace. Notice verse 2. And Paul here speaks a little harshly and mighty plain. He says, beware of dogs. Dogs, beware of evil workers. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about false preachers and false teachers. That's who he's talking about. Beware of dogs. He calls them dogs. He calls them evil workers. Beware of the concision. There is, beware of those who come to you imposing upon you. In this case, circumcision for salvation. He particularly is pointing out these men who came to the early church and said, you can be saved by trusting Jesus, but you have to be circumcised. You can be saved by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and resting in him, but you can't have full rest until you fulfill these requirements of the law and the deeds of the law. And he says, you beware of them. Beware of men who come to you imposing on you any works of the flesh and deeds of the law for salvation. He calls them very plainly dogs and evil workers. And then he says, verse 3, we are the true circumcision. We are the true circumcision. It's not those who are circumcised in the flesh that are true circumcision. It's not those who are following the tradition of their fathers who are the true circumcision. We are the true circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. True circumcision is having the heart laid open, not the flesh. True circumcision is having the heart broken. True circumcision is having, by the Spirit of God, not our flesh cut, but our heart pricked and laid open. Open to his word and open to his Spirit. True circumcision is renouncing our own righteousness and our own deeds and looking to Christ. True circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh, and brings us to Christ and not to the law. True circumcision is to rejoice in our completeness in Christ. The songwriter said, in the Beloved, accepted am I. Risen, ascended, and seated on high. Saved and redeemed by his marvelous grace with the redeemed ones in Christ, given a place. And notice the last line in verse 3. And we have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in my flesh. No confidence in your flesh. No confidence in the flesh of any man. The works of the flesh, the deeds of the flesh, the righteousness of the flesh, put no confidence in the flesh. Where shall I put my confidence? In Christ. Where shall I rest my case? In Christ. To whom shall I flee? Christ alone. You beware of dogs and evil workers, and especially those of the concision or the circumcision that come to you imposing upon you do's and don'ts for acceptance with God. Oh yes, they're do's and they're don'ts, but not for acceptance, not for justification, not for redemption. We're the true circumcision, which worship God in the heart, in the spirit, and we rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we have no confidence in the flesh. Now he says in verse 4, If any man thinks he hath whereof to glory or trust in the flesh, I more. I want you to listen to this. He says if there's any value to be placed on family ties, if there's any value at all to be found in ceremony, if there's any profit at all in religious works, we're talking about for justification or acceptance with God. If there's any value, any profit in religious works, in outward obedience to any kind of law or devotion to any kind of tradition, he says, I have more right to have confidence than any man. And then he tells us why. He says, if a man can put any confidence at all in the flesh, I've got more right to have confidence in the flesh than anybody. Because he said, and watch these seven things. He said, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I was a natural Israelite. He said, I'm not a proselyte. I'm a natural Israelite. And then thirdly, he says, I was of the tribe of Benjamin. That's the tribe that retained the true worship when the other ten departed. That's the tribe of Jacob and Rachel. Benjamin. He said, I had a Hebrew mother and a Hebrew daddy. I'm not a half-breed. And not only that, but he says, as touching the law, I'm a Pharisee of the strictest sect. And not only that, but I persecuted the grace people. I persecuted all. I was so zealous for the law and for the traditions of my fathers and for the religion of works that I persecuted anybody that rose up against it or followed any other way. And then he says, before the written law, before the moral law, I was blameless. Now in verse 7, but what things were gain to me? These things that I felt at one time were gain, were profitable, were important, were necessary for acceptance with God. Being a Jew, being a child of Abraham, being devoted and dedicated to the ceremonial law and to the Levitical priesthood and to the moral law. I thought that was necessary one time for acceptance with God. I thought these things were necessary at one time for a righteousness before God. I thought these things entitled me to favor with God. But, he says, when God was pleased to reveal the Lord Jesus Christ to my heart, and that's Christ the sin offering and Christ the substitute, and that's Christ our righteousness and Christ our sanctification, and Christ our atonement, and Christ our foundation. When God was pleased by His Spirit to reveal His Son in me and bring me to trust Christ and rest in Christ and believe Christ and commit myself to Christ, I saw that all of these things were worthless, Cecil, in themselves. Now, at one time, circumcision was not worthless. At one time, it was required of every Jew. In fact, God nearly killed Moses one time because he didn't have his son circumcised. And the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of the Passover, the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, all of these different sacrifices and ceremonies in their time, in their dispensation, fulfilling the purpose for which they were given, were not worthless. Nor were they unimportant. But when Christ came as the fulfillment of all these things, they became in themselves worthless. They had served their purpose and served their time, and they had typified that for which God gave them, and they were ended. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Turn to Hebrews, let me show you that. And you and I are in serious error to try to bring it back. In Hebrews chapter 10, now let me show you something here. We're in serious error if we try to reinstitute and reincorporate and return to those things that have been fulfilled. Because Christ is the fulfillment of all of them. Now look at Hebrews 10 a minute. Verse 1. The law having a shadow of good things to come. Now the law is not the substance, it's the shadow. We were one night over at Becky's house. The children and Darcy and I were outside waiting for Bob and Becky to come, and the sun was setting. It was behind us, and I had fun with the grandchildren showing their shadow. I don't know where they'd ever seen or paid any attention to their shadow before, but they got a real kick out of seeing their shadow out there, you know, and they'd move and it would move. And the shadow is shaped like the person. It's not an accurate outline. It's a kind of a blurry outline. But you can tell whether it's a male or a female. You can tell whether it's a child or an adult. You can tell something by the shadow. And you see, all of these things in the Old Testament, which God gave, were shadows of the coming Christ, not the substance. The shadow is not the man. It announces his coming. It announces something about him, his form. You can tell something about him by his shadow. You can tell whether it's a bus or an automobile coming by the shadow. You can tell whether it's a tree or a house by the shadow. But the shadow is not the substance of the thing itself. It's just a shadow of it, picture. And you see, when God gave the ceremonial law, when he gave the sacrifices, when he gave circumcision, when he gave the Passover, when he gave all these things, you see, they were shadows of good things to come. And not, read on verse 1, and not the very image of those things. And can never were those sacrifices which are offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. They would have ceased to have been offered if they could. And verse 4 says, not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Wherefore, when he came into the world, the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body you prepared me. Christ didn't come to offer up a lamb. He came himself the lamb to offer up himself. And he keeps on talking about those things. And in verse 9 of Hebrews 10, he says, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. He taketh away the first. He taketh away the Passover. He taketh away the Feast of the First Fruits. He taketh away the Sabbath. He taketh away the atonement in the Holy of Holies on the mercy seat. He taketh away the tabernacle. He taketh away all those things that he may establish eternally, permanently, the second. By the which will we're sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Nothing needs to be added to what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He is our sacrifice. He is our Sabbath. He is our righteousness. He is our justification. He is our sanctification. And for a man to return, keep Hebrews 10 there just a minute. I'll show you how serious it is. Keep Hebrews 10 there a moment now. And he goes on down here in verse 26 and says, if we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Now, so many people have mistranslated this verse of Scripture. They're saying by that, if a man's saved and then he commits a sin, then there's no sacrifice for sin. That's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking in that verse about the same thing he's been talking about all the way through Hebrews 10. He's talking about those Old Testament sacrifices and ceremonies and deeds and works and laws and traditions and so forth. If a man has come to knowledge of the truth of the grace of God in Christ and then Bill goes back to those things, there's no sacrifice for sin. Because that can't take away his sin, and if he rejects Christ, he has no sacrifice. That's what he's saying. You have no sacrifice. And that's how dangerous it is. That's how deadly it is. Those things, Paul said, and these things at one time, he said, verse 7 of Philippians 3, these things that were gain to me and profitable to me and important to me in my life, I count loss. I count them for loss. That which was everything became nothing. That which was gain became loss. For Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. And we lay it all aside. We take all of our religious deeds and doings, all of our religious actions and activities. We take all of our religious gifts and goings, and all of our religious accomplishments and so forth, and just lay them aside. For salvation, I'm talking about now. For justification, for acceptance with God. For redemption, we'll lay it all aside and look to Christ. Cease from our labors and enter into his rest. Enter into his rest. That's, you see what he's talking about there? Starting in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our source of rejoicing. He's our reason for rejoicing. And you beware of these folks that come to you and impose upon you a set of rules or a set of duties or ceremonies or anything, ordinances, even ordinances that are blessed ordinances, like baptism. Man's not saved because he's baptized, nor by being baptized, nor unsaved if he's not baptized. These things in themselves are worthless. They are only profitable where they serve to bring a man to Christ. The law of Moses or the Levitical law or any other law is only profitable as it brings me to Christ. Only as a means of grace and not a means of justification. And these things, Paul said, to which I'd given my life, these things that were gained to me and so important to me and the things for which I killed, he said. I killed people for these things. That's how dedicated he was. I counted loss. Yea, watch this now. Furthermore, he says in verse 8, furthermore, I count everything as loss compared to that priceless privilege of knowing the Son of God. That priceless privilege. I count all things, and underneath that put all things, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. I count everything as loss compared to that priceless privilege of knowing Christ. I renounce earthly heritage. I renounce worldly honor. I renounce reputation and substance. I renounce all things that I may win Christ and be found in him. That's what he's saying. I do count them, read on, verse 8. I do count them but rubbish, garbage, that I may win Christ and be found in him. I renounce all personal righteousness. I'm less than the least of all the saints. I'm the chief of sinners. O wretched man that I am. I renounce all personal righteousness that I may gain his righteousness. I renounce ceremonial bondage for his freedom. I renounce false peace, pretended peace, for his true peace. I renounce it. I renounce all pretended glory for his eternal glory. The songwriters put it this way. I love this old hymn. Out of my bondage, and it may be sinful bondage or religious bondage, one's bad as the other. Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come. Out of my sickness, into thy health. Out of my want, into thy wealth. Out of my sin, into thyself, Jesus, I come. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of thy cross. Out of earth's sorrows, into his balm. Out of life's storms, into his calm. Out of distress, into jubilant psalm, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come. Into thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come. Out of myself to dwell in thy love. Out of despair into raptures above. Upward for aid on wings like a dove, Jesus, I come to thee. I count all things, and this is what Paul is saying in that verse. Furthermore, I count all things pertaining to me, to my flesh, and to my religion and to my righteousness, I count all things to be dung, rubbish, that I may only win Christ and be found in him. No stronger statement has ever been made in regard to the duties, traditions, and ceremonies of religion than that statement right there. And it was made by a man who knew something about the bondage of religion. It was made by a man who had something to count loss. But loss. It was made by a man who had some things to count but rubbish. His one desire was to win Christ and be found in him. That's what he says, that I may win Christ and be found in him, to know him. I was reading a sermon by John Flavel in regard to this particular thing here, the desire to win Christ and be found in Him. And I found a test. I put it in Sunday morning. It'll be in next Sunday's bulletin, but I want to give it to you now. There's six questions. There's six questions. And this is what he called it. He said, let me take the following test. Set forth, pertaining to my desire to know Christ, to win Christ and be found in Him, and let me discover if my desire after Christ is truly of the Spirit of God. If you want to, you can jot these down, or you can just wait till Sunday and get it in your bulletin. But here's where we're coming from. Here's a man who was wrapped up. And I mean, he wasn't playing religion. Here was a man who was wrapped up in a religion of form, a religion of ceremony, a religion of tradition. And it was not a false religion either. It was a religion of the Old Testament. It was a religion of types and shadows and forms and ceremonies. It was given by God to the Old Testament prophets to set forth Christ. Not to take the place of Christ, but to set forth Christ. To announce the coming of Christ. To be a shadow of the coming Redeemer, not the substance. These things were never to be trusted in. They were never to be rested in. They were never to be waited upon. They were always pictures and types. But here was a man who was a slave to them, enslaved by them. And when he finally came to know Christ, he said, I count all these things to which I've given my life and myself, I count them but dung, but rubbish, but loss, that I may only win Christ and be found in Him. That I and the Redeemer might be one, that I might be brought to a living, vital, personal union with the Son of God. And John Flavel gives us this test, and I want you to listen to it. A desire for Christ. Number one, are my desires for Christ genuine and sincere? That's the first question. Are my desires for Christ genuine and sincere? In other words, does He really have the supreme place in my desire? Can I really esteem all things but rubbish in comparison to the knowledge and fellowship of Christ? Is that really true? You know, when the Old Testament manslayer was fleeing to the city of refuge, you could have asked him to stop by the house for a steak dinner and he wouldn't have stopped. That's right. You could have asked him to tarry for a picnic in the park. He wouldn't have stopped. You could have offered him any sum of money to join your band or caravan. He would not have stopped. His pursuit of that refuge city was genuine and sincere and uppermost in his mind. That's where he was headed. Is Christ my well of water in a dry place? Is Christ the shadow of a great rock in the weary land? Is Christ the fountain open for cleansing and forgiveness? Is that desire really genuine and sincere? The disciples, to them it was. Our Lord asked them one day, will you go away? And they said, to whom? Where shall we go? You have the words of life. You have the words of life. I think I can say yes to that. I think I can say yes. I believe in my heart that my quest and desire for Christ, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, is a genuine and sincere desire. Secondly, are my desires for Christ honoring to Him? Honoring to Him. In other words, not just profitable to me, but are they honoring to Him? Now, here's a serious question. Is everything about Christ desirable to me? As He is. Now, the hypocrite wants a divided Christ. He'll take the pleasures, but not the person. That's right. He'll take the cure, but not the Redeemer. But now, if my desires for Christ are honoring to Him, I'll not only take His mercy, but I'll take His sovereign mercy. I'll not only pursue His grace, but I'll also bow to His government. I'll not only bask in His love, but rejoice in His righteousness. I'll not only rejoice in his benefits, but in his commandments. He said, my commandments are not grievous. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here's the question. Are my desires for Christ honoring to him? Glorifying to him? Not just beneficial to me. But am I willing for God to save me in a way that's honoring to his holiness and his justice? Not just beneficial to me. Somebody said one time, I don't care how I get to heaven just so I get there. I care. I care. Because it's important. Because there's nobody going to be saved at the expense of the Lord's righteousness. I want to be saved in such a way that God can still be God. Now, that's important there. My desires for Christ, are they honoring to him? Honoring to him. Can I bow in my heart, like I was reading a while ago in that book, not my will, but thy will be done. Honoring to him. Thirdly, do my desires after Christ lead me to seek him? Now, we say we desire Christ. Well, what shall we do to obtain that desire? Shall we sit in the chair and wait till it comes our way? But the Bible says, seek the Lord. He said, you'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I tell you this, a man who really wants something, if he wants it badly enough, will go after it. I heard somebody say to a piano player one time, they heard this man play the piano. Oh, he played beautifully. And a fellow standing behind him said, I'd give anything to be able to play like that. And the fellow just turned and said, would you give 6 hours a day? Would you give 6 hours a day? You can learn to play like that if you give 6 hours a day. So this is the question. I say I want Christ. Do I seek him? Where do you seek the Lord? In his word. You seek him in prayer. You seek him in worship. You seek him where the gospel's preached. But most of us are like the young fellow that came to the Lord and said, now, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go, but let me first. That wound it up right there when he said that. Let me first. Let you first what? Go and bury my father. The old man wasn't even dead. In those days, when they talked about going to bury their father, he meant go and live with him till he dies, and then when I put him away and got the inheritance, I'll come follow you. Another fellow said, well, I'll follow you, Lord, wheresoever you goeth. He said, but first, let me go bid them farewell at home. Those people weren't seeking the Lord. A man who seeks the Lord, Christ is first. My desires after Christ are genuine and real if I'm using whatever means at my disposal to find him. I've had people come to me on Sunday morning and say, after I preach, say, Brother Man, that was a good message. It reached my heart. I want you to pray for me, and I need to know Christ. I'm not saved. I'm lost, and I sure would like to be saved. Well, you know who I look for first on Sunday night? That's who I look for. And you know the disappointing thing is usually they're not there. And I come in on Wednesday night, and I sit down, and I survey the congregation. He's not there then. He lied to me. You say, well, he was speaking his heart. Yeah, but his heart lied. The heart deceitful. He didn't really want to know Christ. He didn't really want to know Christ. A man who really wants to know Christ, a man that says, oh, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Oh, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Well, if he really means that, he will take advantage of every opportunity to hear about him. Every opportunity. He'll look through the Word. He'll search the Scriptures. Like one man said to Spurgeon one time, he came to him with a Bible, and he said, Mr. Spurgeon, I know one thing. Salvation is to be found somewhere in the pages of this book, and I'm going to get in it till I find it. Now, that's that man. His desires were sincere. I think I can say that. I believe I can say my desires. That's another thing I was talking about first to this message. It would be maybe easier to be somewhere else right now due to certain circumstances, but But you know, one time the Lord appeared to the disciples and Thomas wasn't there. And my, he missed the blessing, didn't he? Fourthly, now here's something interesting. Are my desires for Christ permanent and persistent? Or are these desires only a sudden fit of emotion? Are these desires for Christ and salvation and eternal life, are they only a sudden fit of fear? I've come suddenly under the fear of dying. I've come suddenly under the fear of judgment. I've come suddenly under the fear of hell. I've got to do something about my relationship with God. Well, what were you doing when you got well? Or perhaps greed or covetousness. If my desire for Christ, to win Christ and be found in Him, is of the Holy Spirit, it'll continue day in and day out. That's right. Day unto day and night unto night, at all times, thy praise shall continually be in my mouth. Turn to 2 Samuel 23 and listen to what David said about that. 2 Samuel 23. Now, brethren, you know what I'm saying here, and what I'm saying is true. It may not sit well with this flesh, but it's true. A man who has a sincere Holy Spirit-given desire for Christ is a man who persists in it and perseveres in it. It's not just a sudden fit of emotion. He hears a good sermon and starts getting emotional, or hears a good song and gets think about, I woke up this morning with heaven on my mind. You know, well, did you go sleep last night with heaven on your mind? Wake up tomorrow morning with Christ on your mind. Persistent. Listen to David. 2 Samuel 23, these are the last words of David. See verse 1, these are the last words of David. 2 Samuel 23, got it? Verse 5. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire. Although he make it not to grow. Can you say that with me? My desires for Christ are persistent and permanent. Not blowing hot today and cold tomorrow, but a persistency. And then fifthly, will this desire for Christ find no satisfaction till I'm found in him? No satisfaction. Now, I've seen some people become satisfied with riches. I've seen some young ladies and young men become satisfied with a marriage relationship. I remember down in Birmingham, we had two sisters who used to sing when I was a kid. Oh, they could sing. They were Lee Robinson's favorites, two young ladies, sisters. Oh, how they could sing. They could sing so beautiful. He had them sing every service nearly. And they just sang so beautifully, and they picked the right kind of songs usually, I thought, back then. They wouldn't sing for anything worldly. They were always singing in the church and all the different religious gatherings on the church radio program, and my, they were talented. And one day, Hollywood talent scout was passing through Birmingham, and he heard those girls sing and offered them a scrumptious contract. Dean and Evelyn were their names, Dean and Evelyn McKinney, and it was awfully lucrative and so attractive, and they took it. And one of my buddies in the Navy ran into Dean and Evelyn singing in a nightclub in Hollywood, both just about as drunk as they could be. But show business was just too glamorous to turn down. They found their satisfaction. They found what they were looking for. And that's the fifth question Mr. Flavel asked. Will my desire for Christ find no satisfaction, no satisfaction, till I be found in him? David said that. He said, I'll be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. It may be some young people here tonight will one day have some of these things offered to you. And it's not money, mind you, that's the root of all evil. It's the love of it. It's the love of it. It's not possessions. It's possessions when they possess us. When they possess us. It's not using this world, but abusing it. It's not when these things are mean, but when they become an end. That's when they become deadly and dangerous. God can give men gifts of various forms and of various natures and degrees. But a good steward of the grace of God possesses those things for God's glory, and they don't possess him. Anything that takes my heart away from Christ is not of God. It's not of God. I'll be satisfied when I wake with his likeness. Then here's the last question. Do my desires for Christ arise from a sense of my deep need of Christ? Why do I want Christ? Why do I want Christ? Well, I'll tell you why I want Christ. I've got to have him. That's just simply put. Hunger makes bread precious. Bread is not precious to a man that's full and satisfied and has no hunger, but a man who's hungry, who's been days without food, bread is necessary and precious. Water, what makes water precious? Thirst. Thirst. That's what makes water precious. What makes fire comforting? Cold. And I'll tell you what makes Christ precious and what makes Christ a necessity is sin. And the more I understand, the more I realize my sinfulness, my guilt, my inability, my lack of righteousness, the more I say I must have Christ. I must have him. And Paul realized that. That's why he cried, "Oh, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." A needy sinner must have a full Savior. An empty sinner must have a full Savior. Our Father, we rejoice in thy word. We rejoice in the comfort and the joys which come to our hearts when we read this book. We would be, O Lord, delivered from pride and self-righteousness and religious haughtiness or false piety. We say with the Apostle Paul, we've not arrived. We're not already perfect. We haven't laid hold upon that for which we've been laid hold of by Christ Jesus. But, Lord, we do earnestly, sincerely, and you know the hearts of all men. You look not on the outward countenance, but on the heart. We want to win Christ and be found in him. We want to know him and the power of his resurrection. We want to be found in Christ, not having our own righteousness, which is filthy rags, but we want to be robed in and clothed in his spotless garments and washed in his precious blood and redeemed by his grace and by his merits. Give us this hunger and thirst for righteousness. Give us this desire for Christ Jesus. Give us this willingness to count everything, whatever it may be, whoever it may be, to count everything but rubbish and loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord, to whom be glory both now and forever. Amen.